The reading today is James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I should just mention that I'm not using the NIV, so what I'm saying might be slightly different from what you've got in front of you. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead.
We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your amazing love for us. We praise you that though we did not deserve it, that you gave yourself for us. You did not walk by on the other side of the road. You came, you drew near in order that we might have life. We pray, please, Lord God, now, would you speak to us through your word? Help us to hear your voice in the scriptures. Speak by your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And James chapter 2 is our passage this morning. I wanted to flag up at the very outset, you may be enjoying getting into the book of James and haven't really studied it much before. There's an excellent little commentary by someone called Sam Albury, James for You. I found it enormously helpful in my preparation and encourage you, if you want to take up some of the themes with some study questions a bit further over the summer holidays, you might want to pick up that book published by the Good Book Company, James for You. An education minister extols the virtues of state schools, but then quietly sends his children to private school on the sly. Best-selling author of healthy eating cookbooks indulges in a kebab and chips every Friday night. Chief of police gets caught with dodgy photos on his computer. Senior church leader manipulates married women into bed with him. There's something especially galling about hypocrisy, where our words and our actions don't line up. Saying one thing, perhaps teaching one thing, being known for one thing, being known for believing one thing, but doing something very different indeed. James is talking about hypocrisy here today. He's not actually merely talking about scandalous hypocrisy. We can all identify the scandals, those illustrations at the start, the kinds of people who've totally undermined the words they've said. We can all identify those. Let's not think about outside. Let's think about in here, the ways in which we say one thing and do another. We're back in James 2. We've been working through this challenging book of the Bible. It's on page 1214. If you haven't yet opened up a Bible, well worth doing in the Turquoise Church Bibles or on an app on your phone. And you can catch up online if you've missed any of our sermons. They're all on our church website. You can listen in there. But the big challenge for James, we've seen time and again, is that he's writing to these believers, churches scattered in the world. But the world has leaked into the church. Worldly principles like favoritism we saw last week, where just because someone has value in the world's eyes, we assume they therefore have value in God's eyes. And we weigh up their worth spiritually on the basis of externals, like what they wear or the way they make us feel when we hang out with them. And the impressive types we suck up to and the rich people we enjoy being with, but the poor people, no thank you. Last week, our passage ended with verses 13 and 14, and that's really the context for our passage today. Judgment, we're told without mercy, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And the immediate question that James's readers will have is, well, how does that work? How does it work that judgment without mercy will be shown to someone who has not been merciful? We didn't really dig into that in a great deal of time last week. James, are you saying that if I'm not merciful, then God won't be merciful to me? I'll face God's judgment. Isn't the only thing that matters, James, my faith? Isn't that the real deal? Or cue James 2 verse 14. I'll have to warn you, it's one of the most frightening passages that you could read if you're a professing Christian or you're familiar with church things. This is going to be a challenging one today. I'm giving you a bit of a health warning, so buckle up. We're going to see two key truths from James 2, 14 to 16. I think there'll be great encouragement, but it'll be a challenging walk to get there. So here's our first key truth. And each truth has got two supplementary examples that James gives us. He's a brilliant speaker and he illustrates what he's going. So first lesson today, not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. That's verses 14 to 19. James is going to teach us that it is possible to claim that you have faith. It's possible to claim that you're a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have genuine saving faith. Indeed, it's possible to believe that you have genuine saving faith, to believe that you are a Christian and to be genuinely mistaken. That's what James is going to say today. In other words, it's possible for you to believe that you have things sorted with God, that you're on the right track with him. You'll never see his frown. You'll only ever see his smile. You'll never face his condemnation, his judgment. And you think you're in relationship with him, whereas in fact, if you were to bump into him on the road, he would look at you and say, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. That's what Jesus said. So James is saying what Jesus said. Not all faith is saving faith. And James illustrates that in two ways. First illustration, verses 14 to 16. Saving faith isn't merely sentimental. It's not merely sentimental. What good is it, my brothers and sisters? He loves to labour the fact we are his brothers and sisters. He loves us. He's speaking to us as a family member. We've got to take him at his word. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily need. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. To remind you, last week, James was warning against favoritism, where we bias the wealthy, the popular, the impressive people over and against the poor, the ones who have very little to offer us. And we mustn't bias the wealthy of the poor. That's not how God treated us. Well, today he's focusing on the poor and he's giving it to us in both barrels. Maybe he's thinking of orphans and widows in the end of chapter 1. He talked about true religion being those who look after the orphans and the widows, those who are vulnerable and needy. Maybe James is thinking of the long-term unemployed. Maybe he's thinking those within the congregations who have mental health issues or victims of crime. Someone who's been left traumatized, maybe deeply scarred. Being deeply moved by someone else's pain, but doing diddly squat to make a difference for them, doesn't really get it. What good is it, he says. He repeats actually verses 14, what good is it? And then in verse 16, what good is it? Answer, it's not good at all. It's pointless, it's empty, it's hollow. not all faith is saving faith. You can claim one thing, but if your actions are denying that, then forget the words. James is using this as an illustration of a higher point about hypocrisy. But before we kind of move on to the higher point, let's just park in on the illustration, because this is a basic aspect of Christian discipleship, loving our neighbour. Remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, when someone asked him, "Who is my neighbour?" He says, "Your neighbour is anyone you see in need, where you're in a position to help that person." And the theme of showing compassion for those in need, for the poor, the marginalised, the vulnerable, that is a massive biblical theme. You read it in the Old and the New Testament. It's there. Now, the fact is, this world is creaking in need. And sometimes we don't know quite where to start. We need to start somewhere. And it's striking where James starts it for us here. He focuses his illustration in verse 15 on showing love to fellow members of the church family. He says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. In fact, that sense of concern for a believer in need is actually a very, very dominant biblical theme too. So in Galatians chapter 6, I think we may have this up on the screen. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So we're to love our neighbour wherever they find themselves, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Our words can sound orthodox. They can be extremely sound and earnest. We can claim we love our Lord, we love our neighbour, but our actions are shouting the very opposite. 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. This is discipleship 101, friends. Real faith acts. Real love does. It shows itself in action. When Sally and I have been involved in marriage prep, we often talk about the five love languages. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the five love languages. They apply in all sorts of different contexts, actually. But Gary Chapman's book, Quality Time, Gifts, Physical Touch, Words of Affirmation, Acts of Service. And the argument is that human beings show love, receive love in different kinds of ways. It's possible to say to someone, I love you, I love you, I love you, with your words, but never to do one bit of housework, or never ever to look after the kids. And, well, it kind of undermines the claim, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then the question, well, I do love you, I do love you. Look what I've done for you. I remember a number of years ago, I bought Sally a present for her birthday. It was a very, very loving present. It was the complete 8-series box set of The West Wing. It was an amazing gift for her. But quite frankly, that was as much a gift for me, wasn't it, as it was for her. I'm convinced, I love you, I love you. Well, I love West Wing, actually, is what I'm saying. Love acts. Real faith cares. It's not on my terms. I'll love you when I can get away with it nice and easy, thank you. There's no sacrifice. No love sacrifices, especially for other believers, says James. Huge challenge. Saving faith isn't merely sentimental. It isn't merely armchair philanthropy where we just kind of observe and say, oh, bless you, poor you. No, it's not good enough. Second imaginary conversation partner, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. In other words, you can imagine James is having this kind of imaginary two-way conversation, and someone pipes up, oh, come on, James. There are loads of different kinds of Christians out there. Loads of different ones. We don't all have exactly the same strengths and weaknesses. Some of us are more faith-y, a bit more kind of doctrinal, into thinking about things, dotting our I's, crossing our T's. Others are more deeds-y, less bothered about kind of theology, thinky kind of stuff. But you know, we roll up our sleeves, we get to work, and that's who we are. You've got your faith, I've got my deeds. Some say tomato, some say tomato. It's just a kind of a flavour of things. Horses for courses. No, James says. Won't be fobbed off by that. What's his response? Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, deeds aren't an optional extra, like a chocolate flake in a Mr. Whippy ice cream. There aren't it's all in my head Christians on the one hand and the kind of faith is what I do with my life Christians. No, there's true faith and fake faith. True faith and phony faith. Genuine faith, false faith. Genuine faith get you to heaven faith, saving faith will always be expressed in how you live. And the staggering truth is, if it can't be seen, if your faith cannot be seen, then James is saying, are you sure it exists? There's a thought to chew on. Faith, true faith is seen in action. Well then, James hoiks it up yet another level, and this is going to be even more awkward for some of us because he starts talking theology. Verse 19, you believe there is one God good. And at last we feel, oh, home turf, a nice evangelical church like Highfields, we can talk theology, let's do that, James, give it to us. And the safe territory he's talking about is the famous declaration that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It's base one for Judeo-Christian belief. It's called the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Shema meaning hear from the Hebrew. And Jesus takes that a great declaration of faith and in Matthew 22 says it's part of the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. We believe in one God, said around churches, around the UK, around the world, every single week. We, I suppose, could have sung this morning, I Believe in God the Father, a new song from Hillsong we've been doing the last few months. We'd have loved singing it. Well, don't you get carried away with that, says James, because you know who else could have been singing it? The demons. At least they could have sung some of the lines. Affirmation of Christian truth, doctrine, the creed, however central, however orthodox truth may be, is not enough. Saving faith isn't merely doctrinal. That's the second key illustration James is giving. Knowing the right things means absolutely nothing. If you're ever tempted to reduce Christianity to knowing the right things, even saying the right things, or patting ourselves on the back for how sound and orthodox our doctrine is, then James is saying you need to remember who you have in common. The demons. They have extremely sound doctrine. They could walk you through the UCCF or the FIEC or the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith line by line. They know who God is. They know he's one. There are no atheists in the spiritual realm. They are totally clear on that. In fact, more than what they believe, they shudder at that truth. Look down verse 19. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons aren't unmoved by the reality of God. They know enough of his goodness and his greatness to shake in their boots at the way they've rebelled against him and hate him with all their being. A number of years ago, I began to read Knowing God when I was at university, and it only took me until chapter 2 to be utterly broken. If you've read the book, Knowing God, it's by J.I. Packer. It's an excellent book. I remember talking with a friend of mine who was an older Christian than me. And I said I was reading this book called Knowing God, and he gave me a knowing look. He kind of nodded and said, has it hit you yet? And I said, what, chapter 2? Chapter 2, oh, bang, hits you. Why chapter 2? You don't even need to read chapter 2 before you get the kind of hit around the face, because the chapter is called The People Who Know Their God. And basically, in The People Who Know Their God, chapter 2, Knowing God, is a expose of the difference between someone who knows about God and who knows God. Smash me up. Doctrine, tick. Theological convictions, tick. Moved by other people's suffering. Heartbroken when I see a tower go up in flames or someone in my church who's in need, whose marriage is on the rocks or whose children don't love Jesus or who's struggling with health concerns. Tick, I'm concerned. That could totally go hand in hand with being a demon. Not all faith is saving faith. Well, that's James' first point. And what he's going to do in his second point is he's going to drive it home and give us a bit of hope. So if you're kind of clinging on, there's some hope coming. So point one, not all faith is saving faith. But point two, but you can know for sure whether yours is. You can know for sure whether yours is. That's in verses 20 to 26. It's pretty unsettling, verses 14 to 19, especially if we're of a more tender conscience. I totally see that. And you hear a sermon on self-examination and asking us to evaluate our motives and why we do that, and it can send us down a spiral of doubt. I've been there myself, friends. If that is you, please hang in there. Press on, says James. Because while the first point he said, not all faith is saving faith, there were two negative examples of phony faith. Here, two positive examples. We've seen the armchair sympathizer, the doctrinal demon. Now it's two examples from Israel's history. And we're going to work through them, and they couldn't be more different. Example one is Father Abraham, the patriarch. Saving faith acts on God's promise. That's in verses 21 to 24. And this is a fantastic argument from James. And the reason it's so good is that if he can convince his readers, who dominantly are from a Jewish background, if he can convince them of the dangers of phony and fake faith using no less than Abraham, then he knows he's three quarters of the way there. Because Abraham is the great father of faith. The father of the Jewish people, the father of faith, the Old Testament example of faith par excellence. And James is saying, let's look at Abraham. Let's wheel into the courtroom, People's Exhibit A, of someone who got this right. The man of faith. Was it mere faith? Verse 20, you foolish person. Literally, you empty person. Or you hollow person. Think about a tree that is hollow inside. It looks so impressive on the outside. You punch it and it's just rotten wood inside. Lifeless. You foolish, hollow person who's relying on the wrong things. Listen in. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And another nice phrase that James uses, he's again literally saying that faith without works doesn't work. Clever play on words. Was not, verse 21, our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And what James goes on to do is draw together two really important stories from the life of Abraham, from Genesis chapter 22 and Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 22, you don't need to turn in your notes, but let me remind you of the story. Abraham is asked by God to stick a knife in his son Isaac. Now, yes, that does sound like a crazy request, not least because God had previously promised that Isaac would be the child of promise, the one through whom blessing would come to Abraham and through Abraham to the whole world. Lord, what are you asking Abraham to do to Isaac? On top of that is the fact that Isaac was no ordinary child. He was a miracle birth. He was born when Abraham and Sarah were drawing their free bus pass and looking forward to a saga holiday with their retired friends. This is not an ordinary little one in the family. This is a crazy request, it seems, for Abraham. It's a test of faith, and yet he trusts God. He trusts God, and we get that from Genesis 15, which is the other reference that is quoted here in James 2. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture came to pass that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. So Genesis chapter 15, Abraham calls on God and it's credited to him as his righteousness. That belief in God, as exhibited in chapter 15, meant that Abraham thinks, Lord, whatever you ask of me, I'm going to do, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to act on what you promise. Whatever you ask is fair game. Because when God promises something to you, like through Isaac, your offspring will be blessed, the world will be blessed. If God promises that, then he's going to keep it. And so part of Abraham's trust, part of his faith in God is to say, I'm going to go where God takes me. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to obey him all the way down. It would have been very, very easy for Genesis 15, Abraham to have said, Lord, I believe you. I believe in you. The end. And not actually done anything with that faith. But Abraham's saving faith showed that belief in action by being willing to offer up his son in Genesis 22 in verse 23 here. Saving faith acts on God's promise. It's not just an empty phrase, empty words that you could pull out of the sky. And so James concludes in verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, for the theologically literate amongst us, at first sight, that is quite troubling. You may know that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where Martin Luther took a bit of DIY carpentry on the Wittenberg door of a castle in Germany, nailing theses saying that we're not justified by what we do, but by faith alone. And it kind of sounds like James is the opposite of what Martin Luther was saying. The Reformation rediscovers the truth that we are indeed declared right with God simply because of our faith. We don't contribute anything. We don't kind of pay him off something. Come on, have some money, Lord, and then I'll be saved. No, you don't have to pay a penny. It's all for free. That's the great emphasis of the Apostle Paul. He drums that into us again and again. So in Galatians and Romans, here's Romans 3, I think we may have on the screen, Romans 3, 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's a free gift. You can't earn God's salvation. He just gives it to you. Well, how does that fit with James 2? Now, some people read Romans and hold it alongside James 2 and see, actually, we can't make sense. This doesn't work out together. This is kind of a bit strange. And really, the Bible's contradicting itself. And we need to pause for a moment. And we need to think, maybe it's not God's inspired word after all. Some people read James chapter 2 and think it contradicts with Paul. In fact, Martin Luther read James chapter 2 and said it was an epistle of straw. It doesn't make sense whatsoever. Let's just get rid of James entirely. Well, I want to say, let's just hold on for a minute with James 2. For a start, James knew Paul. I think that's fairly clear. And James is not accidental in his writing here today, forgetting what Paul wrote. It seems quite deliberate that James knew what Paul wrote as James wrote what he did here. Secondly, and maybe a bit more fundamentally, James seemed to be dealing with a completely different issue than Paul is dealing with. In the Apostle Paul in Romans, Paul is worried about very, very religious people who are adding law-keeping to their discipleship. And if you, as long as you just say you're following Jesus, it's not enough. You need to add the religious motions of Judaism. You need to go through the rituals of these certain things in order to be a genuine Christian. And he says to them, no, triple underline, you're justified by faith alone. That's his message there. But James is not worried so much about kind of religious legalists. He's worried about nominalism, what we might say, people who are Christians in name only. The world, remember, has seeped into the church. Maybe they've taken God's grace and are using it as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Be selfish, they're thinking. Live it up. It's fine. You've been saved. Now off you go. Carry on as you were. As long as you prayed a prayer once upon a time, as long as you once upon a time sang the creed or could say the creed, I believe in one God, that's fine. To which James wants to say, no. You need to realize you're justified by faith alone, but faith never comes alone. Demons believe in justification by faith alone. But it makes absolutely no difference to their hatred of God. Saving faith acts on God's promise. Saving faith takes risks for the Lord. It makes a decisive break from sin. It sees that part of saving faith is repentance. Often we talk about faith, but we need to talk about repentance as much as of faith. Repentance where we turn around from our sin. Here's Charles Spurgeon on James chapter 2. If you have believed, but have never repented of your sins, in other words, turned around from your sins, then beware of your believing. If you pretend now to be a child of God, and if you have never clothed yourself in dust and ashes, if you have never hated the sins which once you loved, if you don't now hate them and endeavor to be rid of them, If you don't humble yourself before God on account of them, as the Lord lives, you know nothing about saving faith. For faith puts a distance between us and sin. In a moment, it leads us away from the distance between us and Christ, nearer to Christ and further away from sin. But he who loves his sin thinks little of his sin, goes into it with levity, speaks of sin as though it were a trifle, and they have the faith of demons. The equation, friends, is not faith plus works equals salvation. It's not that, but rather faith as evidenced by works equals salvation. Which actually means that faith with no evidence of works, no transformed life, well, really, that's extremely hard to be sure. Who knows where that person's at? There's actually a clue to what James is referring to in verses 22 and 24. Have a look at our passage again. We're nearly done, just to press home here. Verse 22 and verse 24, he starts with the phrase, you see that his faith and his actions were working together. Or verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous. Now, the phrase you see could be a nice kind of filler, a bit of a throat-clearing exercise. Now then, here's what I'm saying, or so a person is considered righteous. But it might actually be James saying, literally, you see. You see this. It becomes evident. So I might say, you see that Dave likes wearing blue jackets on a Sunday. You see could be a throat-clearing exercise, but I might claim all I like that I enjoy wearing blue jackets on a Sunday. But me wearing a blue jacket on a Sunday is evident to you. You see that Dave likes wearing it because I am wearing one today. And it may well be that when James says in verse 24, you see that the person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone, it's that the evidence, their actions, is making visible their claims to follow Jesus Christ. And a man of faith, no less than Abraham, grasped it. The patriarch, saving faith, acts on God's promise. It trusts him and can be seen in action. But there's another illustration with this. We need to close. Our time's nearly done. And the illustration concerns a prostitute. Saving faith stands with God's people. Saving faith stands with God's people. And here we're in verse 25. And if Abraham was the top trumps of religious faith, then there are few worse cards to have in your hand than Rahab. Rahab, the woman in court of law, they weren't allowed to submit information or to be quoted or to give evidence. She was a Canaanite. She was not simply not a Jew. She was from a pagan, anti-God family. You can't do much about your gender, the way you were brought up, but she had grown up and had become a prostitute, selling herself for what she could get. A total outcast, the bottom of the barrel type. She can't teach us anything about saving faith, can she? Well, listen in. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? For those of you new to the Bible, this comes from Joshua chapter 2, Old Testament again. You can look that up if you want to. Joshua 2, spies going out the land and Rahab receives them in. And they're trying to find out where to go. And then she sends them off, having hid them in her roof. Rahab isn't someone, the kind of person who sees the spies. They arrive, knock on the door, and then she just kind of ignores them. Anyway, guys, all the best with the whole spying thing, and then heads back inside. No, she doesn't. She takes them in. She joins their team. She switches sides to stand with God. And in so doing, she's considered righteous. She makes that decisive break from her past, the people that she grew up with who would hate God and hate his ways. And she says, I'm going to stand with you, Yahweh, the savior of the world. And she becomes part of the family. And so we see that it's possible to know that you have saving faith. Are you someone who claims to have faith, but it's not seen in your action? Be like Abraham, the one who puts color to his claim and demonstrates it, breaking from his past, trusting in God in action. Be like Rahab, the one who stands with God's people, breaking from her past, standing with those who now are serving the Lord. If you find yourself thinking, actually, you know, that is me, that's describing me, then you can be sure you have saving faith. As James concludes, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Actually, we often think of it the other way around, don't we? As the body without the spirit is dead, so deeds without faith is dead. Actually, it's true this way round. Faith without deeds is like a corpse that claims so much, that sings so much, that announces to the world, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, take the label, thank you. Totally lifeless. Totally unevidenced by how you live. And James is saying it's not good enough. It's one thing for you to say, yeah, I've grasped the Christian gospel. It's quite another for the gospel to have grasped you, to have taken you, have changed you. Not all faith is saving faith, but you can know for sure that yours is. As we close, I don't know where you stand with what we've been saying. Christian leaders many, many years ago used to say that one of the great purposes of hearing God's word was to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. It may be that we hear a message like we've heard today, and actually we feel guilty. I'm not living as I should do. I say one thing, I do something totally different. And God wants to say to you, be comforted. Someone as outcast as Rahab can come in as she makes a break from the past, as she trusts in the God of salvation. You can know comfort. You can know salvation by faith. But it might be that there are people here today who are a bit too comfortable already and need to be disturbed. False faith, phony faith, fake faith, easy to claim faith, it's all in here faith. It won't do. It's no faith at all. Will you come and say, Lord, forgive me. Grant me true, saving faith. Grant me the heart that is prepared to make a break from my past and repent and live for you from now on. And you know what? The Lord is so gracious, he'll even take back someone who has had a lot of fake faith before now as they come in true repentance and change. That takes the work of his spirit, but he's delighting to do so as we come with open hand. We bow before you in our hearts, Lord, for another challenging word. These are stinging verses, exposing so much of what passes as Christianity in our lives, if we're honest. So often we've said we believe something in our heads. It's had no effect whatsoever on our hearts, on our lives, how we act, how we love. Please, Lord, comfort the disturbed today and disturb the comforted. Change us, we pray, by your Spirit. Thank you for your grace that meets us even now in our need. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.